fantastic time for the ladies to get together, but why don't we pray and we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this night. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to come into your presence and meet with you and sit at your feet. We just pray that you would be here with us. We pray that you would bless this time that we have together. Lord, I pray that you would speak directly into people's lives tonight. And help us, Lord, to hear. Help us to respond in the way that you would have us. We love you and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Mark chapter 6. We're looking at this story of Jesus going to his hometown of Nazareth. This is the place that he grew up. This is the place that he really spent the majority of his life. It was a short life, just 33 years old when he died on the cross. And for about 27 years, he lived in this town. And so he got to know all of these people as he grew up, as he worked. We know that he was a carpenter, he was a builder. So this was a town that he grew up in and families that he knew very well. And then his public ministry begins and he starts healing people and teaching, and suddenly there's crowds of people following after him and he has disciples, and now he makes his way back into Nazareth to go preach and teach and do miracles there. But the sad commentary of this story, what we're going to read in our passage here tonight, is that he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. He could do no mighty work in his hometown. If there was ever a place where Jesus probably wanted to do extraordinary things and do all kinds of miracles, it had to be here. It had to be in Nazareth. These were people that he grew up with. These were people that he knew. He knew their struggles. He knew their pain. He knew all of the opposition that they were up against. If there was ever a place where Jesus wanted to do a mighty work, it had to have been in Nazareth. And yet it says that he was unable to do any mighty work there because of their unbelief. Not because he wasn't able to, not because he wasn't willing, but because of their own unbelief. And unbelief and doubt can creep into our lives in a lot of different ways. And sometimes doubt and unbelief is almost an angry doubt. Oh, don't believe in God. Don't believe in Jesus. Oh, don't believe in the Bible. That can't help you. That can't really do anything in your life. Sometimes doubt can be angry and confrontational. Other times doubt creeps in different ways, and we just become a little too familiar with Jesus. We think we know him. That's what happened in Nazareth. They thought they knew who he was. They couldn't possibly be wrong. They couldn't possibly be surprised. And sometimes we limit and we reduce what God can do in our life because we think we know him. We think we have him all figured out. And without realizing it, we can put God in a box and we say, okay, this is where you're going to move and work in my life. And we have all of these other areas where we think, oh, well, God would never do that. God would never call me to that ministry. God would never have me step out in that way. There's all of these other limitations that we put. A number of years ago, I did a wedding. And afterwards, this older lady, she comes up to me and she grabs me by the hand. I didn't know who she was. This was the first time I ever met her. She grabs me by the hand and she says, oh, that was such a wonderful message. Immediately, I decided I liked this lady. You know, she's incredibly intelligent, spiritual, godly, obviously. That was such an incredible message. And she gives me these compliments, and I just kind of took them for a little while. It was great. And as we're getting to talking, all of a sudden, though, she gets this really concerned look on her face. And with one hand, she grabs me by the hand. And with her other hand, she's kind of shaking her finger at me. And she says, there is a strong anointing of the Holy Spirit on your life. Don't you limit him. Now, ordinarily, getting in my personal space and wagging your finger in front of me, this normally brings a different side of me out. And it's not a side that I'm particularly proud about. But in this particular situation, When she did that, it was something that I immediately received from the Lord. It was something I knew God was speaking to me. There was something in that season of my life I needed to hear that. It was a word of prophecy. And just like the Bible says, he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. That's the way that I heard it. That's the way that I received it. I knew I needed to be open to the moving of the Holy Spirit and to not limit the work that God wanted to do in my life. It was something that I needed to hear. I wonder if there's some of you here tonight. Maybe you need to hear that message. Don't you limit him. Don't you limit the mighty works that God wants to do in your life. Because isn't it true, if we ask this room, how many of us want God to do mighty works in our life? Mighty works in our marriage, mighty works in our family, mighty works in our church and our community. I think all of us would say, well, yes, I want God to do mighty works. Here's another way of posing the same question. Do you believe that he will? Do you believe that he will do a mighty work in your life? And I don't know what that might be. It could be a variety of things, I suppose. There's all of these different areas it could break down to. But more often than not, the mighty work that God wants to do in your life is the thing that you think is out of reach. It's the thing that you think, oh, well, God would never call me to teach the Bible. God would never call me to be an evangelist and share my faith. God would never call me to be a missionary. God is never going to give me some of the gifts that we've been talking about on Sunday morning. Well, I'll never speak in tongues. I'll never prophesy. I'll never have a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. We put these limitations on God. And sometimes it's really not that he isn't willing to do that mighty work. It's our own unbelief that can stir up. Don't you limit him. Don't limit the work that God wants to do in your life, because in Nazareth, he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 6 says this. Then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? His own country, Nazareth, this place where he grew up. And now he comes into the synagogue where they're all gathered together, and he begins to teach. And it says that they are astonished at his teaching. That word astonished, it means to be struck, to be hit with the blow. Something heavy hits you. You know, we use the expression, oh, it hit me like a ton of bricks. That's the idea of this word astonished. And did you know that in the New Testament, this is the only context that that word is used in? When somebody comes in contact with Jesus, when they see him, when they hear him, this word is exclusively used. It says they are astonished. They're hit. They're struck. They're stopped dead in their tracks. And God has a way of getting our attention, doesn't he? God has a way of speaking right into our lives and has it perfectly applied to the circumstances that we're going through. And when God really begins to move, he really begins to work, he's speaking to you and he's getting your attention. Isn't that a good description of what it's like? It's like I've been struck by the word of God. I'm astonished. I'm stopped dead in my tracks. And here is Jesus teaching in the synagogue, and that is the reaction that they're all having. They're just awestruck. Where's this wisdom coming from? Where's this power coming from? Where's this knowledge coming from? They are astonished. Now, when we find ourselves in that place, where God is really speaking and he's getting a hold of our heart and our mind, when we find ourselves in that place, we can do one of two things. The first thing is we can say, yes, speak, Lord, your servant hears. The first thing we can do is receive it and say, yes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, but I know you're speaking to me and I want to surrender and I want to yield. Whatever it is that you want me to do, however it is you want me to respond, Lord, would you help me to respond the way that you would have me? And so that's the first thing. That's what I recommend, by the way. Option number one is to just simply receive it. When you know God is speaking to you, say, yes, Lord, I hear you. I'm listening. How would you have me respond? The second option is to do what the people of Nazareth are about to do. And they're going to try and talk themselves out of it. And I see it happen all the time. I see it happen in one-on-one conversations. I see it happen in church. God is moving. God is speaking. God is getting hold of somebody's heart. And sometimes they try and talk themselves out of it. I think of a message like just on Easter Sunday, and Pastor Gary is sharing about the cross and how Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the dead, and he's conquered sin and he's conquered death. And you know, there are people there and they're listening and they're saying, oh, I know that's me. Oh, I know I need Jesus. I know there's some things in my life that aren't right. Oh, God, I know you've brought me to this place for this specific reason. And then Pastor Gary says, okay, if you know God is speaking to you, come down here in front. We're going to pray for you. And that's when everyone starts backpedaling, talking their way. Well, I don't know if this was for me exactly, per se. Maybe it's for somebody else. Maybe it's, you know, for somebody that I know. And they begin to talk themselves out of it. And that's what the people of Nazareth do. In verse 3, it says, speaking of the people, that says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Brothers and sisters of Jesus, four brothers mentioned, sisters plural, so he at least had two. His family is all here, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to talk themselves down. They're getting convicted. They're being astonished at the teaching of Jesus, which could you imagine? Could you imagine Jesus giving a Bible study? Can you imagine him having your attention that entire time and just every word, the weight behind it, the power behind it, the love, the truth? Can you imagine hearing Jesus give a Bible study, but now they're going to try and talk themselves out of it? They say, no, he's just a carpenter. Which it's not to say that being a carpenter, being a builder, that wasn't a bad job, but it wasn't a religious job. And that wasn't the way that they perceived things. For the Pharisees and the religious leaders, all of their education, all of their knowledge, and they'd come walking in with these spiritual-looking robes on, and in their minds, that's what a religious leader was supposed to be. They say of Jesus, oh, he's just a carpenter. He's just a builder. If you have a spiritual problem, you don't call a plumber, you call a priest. You call a pastor. Jesus, he's just a carpenter. They say he's the son of Mary, which is kind of an unusual way to refer to somebody in that day. Usually you would say the son of Joseph, the son of the father, but they say he's the son of Mary. Are they implying, hey, we don't really know who his father is? And we know that stigma followed Jesus his entire life. But they try and say these things to take away from the blow that they've just been hit with, the truth that they've just been confronted with. And it says they were offended, stumbled. They can't get over it. They can't in their minds believe that Jesus is someone special, that Jesus could really do anything miraculous, anything wonderful. Which, on a quick side note, what does that say about the humility of Jesus? That nobody thought he was special, even in his hometown, even in his immediate family, there were some doubters. What does that say about his humility, knowing Jesus never sinned? He never made a mistake. He always did what was right. He never did what was wrong. He was always perfectly loving in every way, always went the extra mile, and yet apparently did it in such a way he wasn't drawing attention to himself. If I do something good, I make sure everybody knows about that, you know? Like, oh, do you see what I did here? Do you notice anything different? Kitchen looks pretty clean, huh, honey? Like, if I do something good, I make sure everybody knows. That's just in our nature to do. It's a fallen, sinful nature, but it's in our nature to do. We want that recognition. We want people to see Jesus was able to live a perfect, sinless life, but nobody thought he was special. Jesus was able to live in such a way where he really lived that teaching that he would later give, hey, you know what? Don't do it for the praise of men. Do it because your Father in heaven sees. And sometimes we get all bent out of shape because I'm not appreciated and I'm not being valued and no one's congratulating me and no one's patting me on the back and no one seems to even appreciate the things that I'm doing. Jesus says, are you doing it for them or are you doing it for your Father in heaven? Your Father in heaven sees, is that enough? Is being obedient to him and blessing his heart, is that enough? Because anything else, it's not really worship, is it? And so Jesus lived his life in such a way, not drawing attention to himself, and he's kind of unfazed. Some of us, and I'll put myself in that group of people, some of us might have been incredibly discouraged to go to Nazareth and have them be rejected. Some of us would just be so upset. Jesus simply says in verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. He's not fazed by it. He says, you know what? A lot of times it's the people that are closest to you that don't get it and try to write you off. And maybe some of you have experienced that. Maybe some of you have experienced what it's like to have close friends and family not really buy the whole Christian thing. Oh, you're a Christian now, huh? Okay. You know what? I know the real you. You might have all those church people tricked, but I know who you really are. I know you're a sinner. I know your weaknesses. I know your addictions. I know your vices. I know the real you. And I think we have to be so careful. Jesus is just able to say, you know what? Prophet's not without honor except in his own country and his own house. I think we need to be so careful who we listen to. Because if we're not, we can begin to believe those lies. And we can say, yeah, maybe it's true. Maybe I haven't really changed. Maybe I am just kind of a loser. And maybe I am going to go back to my old ways. Maybe I am just kidding myself. We have to be so careful to not let them be the authority, but to let the Word of God be the authority. Because if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, that means you belong to Him. That means you've been washed in the blood. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You've been changed and transformed. Your life is hidden with Christ, and He's going to be with you forever and ever, and nothing could possibly change that. We need to be reminded of not what the world says about us, not even what maybe close friends might say about us. What is the Word of God? What does Jesus say? It says in verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. You gotta love that. An off day for Jesus as he still healed a few people. It says he couldn't do many mighty works. I mean, he healed a few people. There was a few miracles that went on, but it was kind of an off day for him. He wanted to do so much more, but he could do no mighty work. That word mighty work, it's the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 1 when it says, and you will receive power. Dunamis, a mighty work. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And so certainly when we're talking about the mighty works that God wants to do in our life, certainly we're talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes upon us and is overflowing from our life, and he's creating us to be a witness for Jesus. And that is, in fact, a mighty work, to live in a dark, hostile world and be a bold witness for Jesus, and how we need that so desperately in our day and age. as the world is becoming increasingly hostile towards Christianity, how we need bold witnesses who aren't going to compromise love, but they're not going to compromise the truth, and they're going to stand for Jesus in this lost and dying world. And that's certainly a mighty work that God wants to do in all of our lives. But it says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. There's only two times that we're told Jesus marveled at anything. The first time is here as he marvels at their unbelief. The other time is, remember that Roman official? He had a servant who needed to be healed, and Jesus says, okay, yeah, let's go to your house, I'll heal him. And he says to Jesus, no, I'm not even worthy that you would come into my house. Just say the word. I know how authority works. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus marveled at his faith. And so he marvels at unbelief and he marvels at faith. Sometimes I wonder in my life, what is it that I'm making Jesus marvel over? And I suppose it kind of depends on what day you catch me on. I don't know if I've given the Lord very many opportunities to marvel at my faith. I know I've given him some opportunities to marvel at my unbelief. Like James, wow, really? We've been over this before, but let's go ahead and go over it again. He marvels, though, at the faith of this Gentile, someone who didn't have the scriptures, didn't have the background that those in Nazareth did, but he took Jesus at his word. What he did when he was astonished by Jesus and whatever he heard, he didn't resist. He didn't reject. He didn't try to explain it away. He didn't try and talk himself out of it. When he heard about Jesus and was astonished, was struck, he received it. And that led him to this place where he's able to say, Jesus, just say the word and it will be done. God wants to do mighty works in each and every one of our lives. You know, there's another account in Luke chapter 4, and there's some debate as to whether or not Luke chapter 4 and Mark chapter 6 is the same occasion, or perhaps Luke 4 happened earlier. I don't know that it's all that important to argue that point. But we do know in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to read. This is what he read in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Jesus closed the scroll and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And everybody was silent and kind of freaked out, because they understood that passage that he read in Isaiah 61, it was a passage that was speaking about the Messiah of Israel. And Jesus read it and he applied it to himself. He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do these things." And people understood what he was talking about. And so when we're talking about God doing a mighty work, I think part of that is what Isaiah 61 is saying. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind." When Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor," he's saying this is a message that is for everyone. Because in that society, not that unlike our society today, but in that society, if you were wealthy, if you had money, then you were important. You were respected. You had honor. If you were poor, if you didn't have a lot, well, then you were kind of cast off and you weren't really all that important or interesting or special. When Jesus says, "No, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor," he's saying it's for everyone. No one is excluded. No one is seen as less than or greater than. Don't we do that to ourselves? Don't we constantly compare ourselves with one another to establish worth? "Well, I'm not doing as much as them. Well, I guess I'm a little bit better than that guy, though. We're constantly measuring each other up, deciding who's important, who's special, who has value. God says, no, 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 I don't play that game. This message is for everyone. And by preaching the gospel to the poor, another thing that's probably implied there is that we have to recognize that we are spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those people who understand, hey, I'm not bringing anything to the table. God isn't going to be working in my life because I'm so good or I'm so holy. There's nobody that's perfectly good. There's nobody that's perfectly holy. If God was waiting for that, he would be waiting forever. No, we have to recognize, no, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I've sinned against God. I deserve his judgment. But in God's grace and in God's mercy, he's provided a sacrifice through his son that we could be forgiven. And this message is for all of us to open up our eyes that we would be able to see, to call us out of darkness, to be brought into his marvelous light. But notice Jesus also says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to heal the brokenhearted. Has there ever been a point in time in your life where you have been so heartbroken over loss, over betrayal, over a relationship that was destroyed, over circumstances that were just overwhelming? Hasn't there been times in your life where you felt so heartbroken that it seemed, I don't think my heart could ever be put back together the same way? It's shattered in so many pieces, it could never be healed, it could never be restored. Jesus says, no, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the brokenhearted. That is a mighty work that Jesus can do. And we can listen to the world, we can listen to our culture, we can listen to people say, oh no, that's not the way to do it, and here's how there's going to be healing, and here's how there's going to be restoration. Jesus says, no, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal those wounds, to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty the captives and those who are oppressed. Isaiah 61 mentions the opening of prison doors to people who feel bound, to people who feel like they're in chains to sin, to people who feel like, oh, I'll never be able to break free from this sin, this temptation, this bondage, this addiction. I'll never really be able to experience what it's like to be set free. And Jesus says, no, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to break those chains, to open up those doors that no one else could possibly open. And it's one of those times when God begins to speak to us, when we become astonished at his word, he begins to apply these things as we consider the mighty works that God wants to do. Whether it's somebody who needs to get saved, somebody who needs to repent and turn to Jesus for the very first time and say, yes, Jesus, I know I need you in my life. I don't want to go another day. I don't want to go another moment. I know I need a Savior. I need you to come into my life and to change me. I want to be with you forever. Whether it's a mighty work of healing a broken heart, something that's been broken to so many pieces, I don't know who could ever put it back together again. Jesus says, I can bring that healing. Or whether it's being set free, whether it's some call of ministry that's on your life, some gift that God wants to give you, some way that he wants to use you to be a witness. Here's the thing. God speaks to us. He stirs our heart. We're astonished when we hear Jesus. When he begins to speak, we're astonished and we're struck, and he captures our heart. He captures our mind. What we need to do in those moments is say, yes, Jesus, I believe. Yes, I know that's a word for me. Don't make the mistake that the people of Nazareth did, where you start talking yourself out of it before it ever happens. Don't make that mistake of saying, oh, well, who am I really kidding? And I don't really think my life is going to be changed. How sad it is that we can come to church, we can come to the Bible, and we're not really expecting to encounter Jesus. That there would be something life-changing that goes on. When the reality is, Jesus says, I've come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He says, no, now is the time. Now is the time when these mighty works can be done in your life. It's interesting in that passage in Isaiah 61 because the very next sentence says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't quote that. He stopped right where it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And now we're living in this period of time where there's a gap because the day of vengeance of our God, that is coming. A judgment is coming. The door isn't open forever, but Jesus says right here, right now, today is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable year of the Lord where he can do mighty works in our life if we would simply surrender, if we would simply say yes, Jesus. And so what we want to do right now is we want to have a time where we just kind of wait on him. A time where we seek the Lord together. The worship team is going to come back up. They're going to lead us in some songs. You're going to notice some pastors and some people available for prayer. And so what I would really encourage you to do is just take this time and wait on the Lord. Maybe it's just to worship. Maybe it's just to kneel, sit, stand, raise your hands. Maybe it's a time to come up and ask for prayer. Maybe you know there is a mighty work that God wants to do in your life. And so maybe you say, hey, would you pray for me about this? But what we want to do is just take the next few minutes here and seek the Lord together. What are some of the mighty works that he wants to do that he would be glorified in our lives and in our church and in our world? Let's come before him. Heavenly Father, we do. We come before you and we just pray that you would be moving and working. Lord, I know that you are here in this place. I know that you're speaking to hearts and minds. And so I just pray that as we turn our attention to heaven, as we turn our attention to you, Lord, I just pray that you would draw near to us, that you would move among us. Lord, I just pray that you would stir hearts to respond however you would have them. And whether that's to just stay right where they are in their seat, whether that's to come up and to receive prayer, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving and working and leading and guiding this time. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.